And what a marvelous thing it is as we begin to see a lot of these things come to pass that are actually written in Daniel. We look at many of the things that he wrote about in historical perspective, and now we come towards the end of the days and actually are looking forward to that great and marvelous day in which our Christ or the Messiah comes. It was interesting, I was reading about a particular rabbi that was asked a question. I think his name is Rabbi Barak, was asked a question about the year 6000 according to the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar tells us that we're in the month of Tishri right now, the 10th of Tishri, which is a little bit different than the fact that we perceive that we're actually in September 23rd. But the months are according to the lunar calendar, and they see that we're around 10th of Tishri, and according to them, we're in year 5776. That is to say that from the time of creation, it is now year 5,776 years have gone by since the day of creation. When the rabbi was asked about the year 6000, the question goes something like this. I heard from a rabbi that the year 6000 will be the last year, the year when the Mashiach, or the Messiah, will arrive and usher in the redemption. I thought we didn't know when the last year will be, so why is this prediction? The answer that the rabbi gives is, the Talmud tells us that this world, as we know it, will last for 6,000 years, with the seventh millennium ushering in the cosmic Shabbat. Pretty interesting, as you look in Revelation chapter 20, there is a 1,000-year reign of Christ. 6 days a week we work, and on the Shabbat we rest and enjoy the fruits of our labor. The same is true with the millenniums. However, it is certainly possible for the Mashiach to come earlier. By the way, this is a Jewish rabbi. This is not a Baptist minister talking. And we believe, hope, and pray each day that this is the day when the Mashiach will come. This is also analogous to the weekly Shabbat, which we have the prerogative of ushering in early on Friday afternoon. So yes, we don't know exactly when the Mashiach will come, but we do know that it will be before the year 6000. I would only like to add that the anticipation of Mashiach's arrival at any moment is considerably heightened in recent years, as he goes on and talks about in light of certain signs. It's pretty interesting, as he feels much the same way that we do, and anticipate that wonderful day in which Christ is coming. We look forward to that. And we've oftentimes made the statement that His coming is certainly closer than it's ever been. But as we look at the book of Daniel, I think he's describing some things that really should get us very excited about the final days. So we come to this chapter in Daniel chapter 7, and it is the first year of Belshazzar in which Daniel sees this dream. Now, when he talks about the fact that he has a dream, the passage not only makes reference to the fact that it is like a dream, but then it uses a word, vision. The word that is being used in the Aramaic is referencing not simply somebody going to sleep and having a dream, but the picture more specifically is a divine revelation. And somehow this vision is being literally placed within the mind of Daniel. So it's a pretty interesting text, because once again, it's clear according to the text that he's not referring to, you know, I mean, we all have, when we eat pickles and ice cream, some pretty wild dreams. But what he's talking about in this passage is literally an ordained divine act of God. And he begins to see perhaps 3D visions of these things. What's interesting is the time that it takes place, and it takes place in the first year of Belshazzar. which is interesting because, once again, we're about 16 years, we actually go 16 years in the past from the beginning of chapter 6, so it's like we're going backwards in time as we come to this. One of the things we talked about last week is the first six chapters of Daniel seem to make reference about the historical dealings of Daniel in his life as well as with his friends' lives. And we see them interacting in the realm of the ungodly world. But as you come to the last six chapters of Daniel, he's going to be focusing in on the visions that Daniel has. Now, the vision that Daniel has in this particular passage is to be paralleled to a vision that is similar in the sense that it's predicting many of the same things of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. However, what's very different is the way that they see things. And Scripture's revealing something to us in that. So the fact that we're going to see Daniel and the revelation being revealed to him by virtue of beast, and we go back to Nebuchadnezzar and he sees the revelation of the things that are going to happen in the nations by virtue of a statue, they are quite different. Nevertheless, they are of the same events. Now, there's a reason for that, and we'll talk about that as we go. But suffice it to say that one of the great emphases of this text is to begin to reveal to us what is about to happen as Daniel literally is looking from the springboard of where he is into the future. And God is going to reveal to him how everything is going to pan out. It's a wonderful thought when you realize that God is not hiding these things to us, that he's actually letting us know the future days and how it all ends. You know, so everybody's wondering, is the world going to come to an end because of global warming? And I would say, yes and no. It's not going to come because of the fact that you maybe had too much hairspray out there. But it will come about because God will destroy everything with fire. And that's very clear, especially as Peter begins to describe it. As we look in the passage, we are given literally the outline of nations that will come. And once again, as we look back in retrospect, we can see, wow, he was right on in those predictions. But then he also pushes all the way to the end and reveals to us what's going to happen. And by virtue of taking us through time, we begin to see just how close we are. And I think it's one of the emphases that I want you to focus on as we look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions. Once again, the emphasis there. They were in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down, not an unusual thing for prophets. In fact, they were told to do such a thing. You read in Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah, write these things down. And Habakkuk chapter 2, Habakkuk, write these things down. And God is saying, you know, I'm going to give you predictions. You need to have them logged so people know that I told you this before it came to pass. So it says, as he lay on his bed, he wrote the dream down, related the following summary of it. It almost sounds like somebody else is writing this for Daniel. And it may be that he's having somebody pen it as he begins to describe it. And then in verse 2 it starts off, and Daniel said. Now, the phrase that he gives here at the beginning of verse 2 is going to be seen quite frequently as we go through this chapter. You'll see this particular phrase, and Daniel said, I was looking. And if you look at the phrase, I was looking, you're going to see it mentioned not only there, but then in verse 6, I kept looking. Verse 7, I kept looking. Then in verse 8, while I was contemplating, in verse 9, I kept looking. Verse 11, I kept looking. Verse 11, I kept looking. Verse 13, I kept looking. I mean, obviously, he's looking at something. And I guess what I'd like to do at this juncture is describe to you what he is actually saying, because he uses two, once again, Aramaic words, and I interject Aramaic because Daniel started being written in Aramaic starting with chapter 2, verse 4. Up to this point, of course, most of the Old Testament was in the Hebrew language, but it went into Aramaic as now it came on the scene of the fact that the Gentiles were ruling, and so the Gentile language was Aramaic, and God had them write in Aramaic. He starts in chapter 2, verse 4. Aramaic will end in Daniel at the end of chapter 7, and chapter 8 will pick up in Hebrew again. Now, the reason that happens is he'll begin to specifically talk to the Israel nation about the prophecy that's going to be directly focused on them. But still, at this juncture, we're seeing things unfold in the world stage. The phrase that he uses in verse 2, Daniel said, I was looking, or once again, as you see repeated over and over again, I kept looking, are two words that make reference to that which is moving in front of him and that which comes about and begins to exist. Oftentimes you use the word to be or to exist. And what he's talking about here is something that, if you take the root word, makes reference to wind blowing. And it's like, and the wind blew and something existed that I saw. So it's the however the visions are unfolding, it's as if winds blow them out and they come on the scene, and he sees this interesting phenomenon that is being described to him. And we'll see one beast come on the screen and then another one come on the screen, and it must have been some trip. In fact, as you come to the end of chapter 7 and read verse 28, as he comes to the end of his revelation, he says in verse 28, at this point the revelation ended, and as for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. It's another text as he will go on and begin to describe an event which he had with an angel, and he said, I was sick for days. So, you know, this is Daniel that certainly is not afraid to go in lions' dens. But this is a man that is standing in the presence of something great, and not unlike John as he begins to see the revelation unfold before him. He begins to talk about these visions that then begin to blow on the screen, if I could put it that way. And Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by the night, and behold, four winds, which seems to be appropriate, doesn't it? Four winds in the heavens. Now, we use the phrase four corners of the earth. I think maybe we perhaps think we might have coined that, but actually it's in the scripture. And one of the places that we see it in particular is in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1, where it talks about literally the four corners. It actually uses the phrase four corners of the earth. Of course, what it's talking about is the winds that are stirring that affect all of the earth. And the very fact that he's using wind is telling us that there are spirits that are involved in all the happenings of the things that are going on. As we read a little bit further in Daniel, we're going to actually see that there are angelic beings warring with God on behalf of Persia. And the Christ or the Christophanies of the Old Testament will begin to explain the war that's going on and battling. So we have these authorities in the world that are really shored up by spiritual beings. That's why your taxes are so high. But what it reveals is there are forces, more powerful forces, that are really causing these things to come about. And he begins to explain these things as we see the four winds of heaven. And what are they doing? Stirring up the sea. Stirring up the sea. Scripture is revealing to us the power of these forces, and it makes a reference to what we see as the sea, which is oftentimes a reference of what? The nations. Right? It talks about the wicked and the nations. They're like the tumultuous sea. They cannot be calm. The reason why that the sea is used to describe the nations is because they're so volatile. They're so easily swayed. They're so easily moved. So you get this fad that comes up, that pops up, and you almost say, well, where did that fad come from? You know? I mean, there are some pretty interesting things that are happening in America today. And here we sit and we go, I never would have thought that would have happened. But here they happen, and there are people that we thought were well-educated, and they're falling for it. And we see masses of people going according to the latest fad, and there must be a force that is moving that. And we begin to see the people move just like the sea does when the wind starts stirring. I mean, at one moment it was going that way, but then the winds just shifted and it went another way. It's a warning that Paul gives to those who are in Ephesus. And he says, look, you're no longer to be like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. James will make mention of the same thing. Of those that don't have faith are like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. He says, don't expect you to receive anything from the Lord. And it's really a description of how volatile we are. And it really is descript of just how easily the world has moved. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 57, and just to take a moment and look at the examples. Let me just give you a few examples of this. Actually, quite a few as you go through Scripture. It says in Isaiah 57 in verse 20, if you'll pick up there with me, the wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. It is for this reason that we begin to see that the evil one is stirring up the nations. Good example of this is even the description of Leviathan and where he comes from in Isaiah. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 27, I think it is. Isaiah 27. It says in verse 1, in that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon. Where does he live? Who lives in the sea. Another example is found in Revelation chapter 13, if you take a moment and turn there with me. Revelation chapter 13. At the very beginning of this chapter, we see a beast coming out of where?
The sea.
The sea. Right. Chapter 13, verse 1, and he said, and he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads, and then he begins to describe what those are. Of course, he's talking about the kingdoms coming out of the sea. And what he's talking about is that these kingdoms are coming out of a tumultuous movement in which the wind has stirred them up. I think it's one of the reasons why Jesus would oftentimes teach the disciples while they were in the boat, to help them see that they should be anchored in something far better than that water. They should be anchored in him. But if you look with me in chapter 17 of Revelation, it talks about the great harlot. And if you'll read with me where she is sitting. It says in chapter 17, verse 1, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits, what? On many waters. Once again, descriptive of the nations of the world. With whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Now, here again, I think it'd be easy at this juncture to even say, well, Pastor Gary, I think that maybe you're just, you know, embellishing the metaphor, and I appreciate you saying that. So that's why we turn to chapter 17 and verse 15, because you always want to let the text describe actually what that word is meaning. So verse 15 reads this way, and he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits, what are they?
Peoples,
multitudes, nations, and tongues. So we know what the waters are. And once again, I think it's a perfect description. So he's saying that the winds, this vision that Daniel sees, the winds of the heavens. How does it describe Satan in John, First John? Prince of the power of the air. You see that in Ephesians chapter 6 as well. So the winds of heaven begin, the winds of the heavens begin to stir. And what are they stirring up? Well, they're stirring up the nations. And with the stirring up of the nations, they begin to move powers. And all of a sudden, you can see, once again, if you just kind of picture, here Daniel is, and he sees the wind, and there stirs up one picture before him. And here it comes. In fact, if you look on it, he says in verse 3, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea. Now we see these great beasts coming up from the sea. Why describe them as beasts? Well, beast is going to be that which describes the ungodly, specifically, once again, those that have rejected God. You're like a beast if you reject God. You're no different. Why? Because you're operating in the realm of your desires, more specifically. You're letting your own desires delegate to you what you're going to do. And really, you could care less about people or care less about what's right. Once you begin to reject God, everything is non-essential except your cravings. So you become like a beast. A good example of this is found in Psalm chapter 32. I don't want to have you turn in too many pages, but just to establish some of these truths, I think it's good to see these things. The psalmist says within the passage of Psalm 32, you know, I had sin in my life and I wasn't confessing it, and wow, I was feeling really bad. Some of us feel like a beast once, you know, when you're feeling so upset about your transgression. That's why he starts off in Psalm 32, how blessed, how happy is the person whose transgression is forgiven. But if you keep silent about it, it says in verse 3, his body begins to waste away through the groaning all day long, and then a feverish heat comes upon him. He goes on, describes that. But if you look with me a little bit further in chapter 32, he says in verse 8, and if you just pick up there with me, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as what? God's actually asking you not to be a mule, stubborn mule. Once again, the beast is describing what? Stubbornness of man. Don't reject what I tell you. You would be no different than a beast. So do not be as a horse or a mule, which have no understanding, whose trapping include a bit, bridle, to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. And once again, Psalm 49 is going to kind of give you the same picture. And we could give you a number of passages. We'll just give you a few as we go through. But Psalm chapter 49, once again, verse 12, if you just pick up of Psalm 49. A man in his pomp will not endure. He is like what?
A beast
that perishes. Verse 20, man in his pomp, that's another way of putting it would be his arrogance, is yet without understanding, is like a beast that perishes. Psalm 73, he's going to say that fundamentally the same thing. Once again, you see the tie-in. And you literally go back to the garden in which man begins to take orders from a beast. So he really doesn't become different than the beast. When the psalmist talks about his heart being embittered in Psalm 73, if you look with me in verse 21, he says, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was what? Senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before him. Basically what sin does in our lives. And then in Jeremiah chapter 2, when it begins to describe the nations that will come in and attack Israel, it describes them as a beast that comes in with insatiable desires to ultimately destroy. And you see in verse 14 of chapter 2 of Jeremiah, is Israel a slave Or is he a homeborn servant? Why has he become a prey? The young lions have roared at him. They have roared loudly, and they have made his land a waste. His cities have been destroyed without inhabitant. Now, what's being described, of course, are the Gentile nations that are coming to destroy Israel. Jeremiah chapter 4 is going to say the same thing in verse 6, if you look with me. As it begins to describe Babylon, really specifically, coming in to attack them, it says, lift up, in verse 6, a standard toward Zion, seek refuge, do not stand still, for I am bringing evil from the north. Who is that? That's Babylon. And a great destruction, verse 7, how is it described, Babylon? Yeah, a lion has gone up from his thicket, and a destroyer of the nations has set out. He has gone out of his place to make your land waste, your cities will be ruins. So once again, it's really describing. In chapter 5, it's going to do the same thing. Talks about, God says, you know, I said, well, really, they're only poor people. Maybe, but then he ultimately says, no, they need to be punished. And so he says in verse 6, therefore, a lion from the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the deserts shall destroy them, and a leper is watching their cities. Interesting, he mentions all those that really would tear them apart. And then if that weren't enough, if you look with me at Jeremiah chapter 50, as it describes ultimately both Assyria and Babylon, it describes them in this way. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 17. It says, Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured them was the king of Assyria, and this last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Once again, describe both king of Assyria and Nebuchadnezzar as lions. And last but not least, if you look with me, Hosea chapter 13, which really isn't too far from Daniel, so we brought you right close to Daniel again. Hosea chapter 13, verse 4. It says this, yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior beside me. I cared for you in the wilderness and the land of drought, as they had their pasture, and they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud, therefore they forgot me. Verse 7, what will he do? I will be like a lion to them. Then what's the next phrase? Like a leopard, I will lie in wait by the wayside. Now verse 8, what does it say?
Like a bear.
Like a bear. That's the exact order you're going to see in Daniel. Lion, leper, bear. Or lion, bear, leper is actually the way you're going to see it. But you're going to see those particular animals made reference to. So we pick up in Daniel in chapter 7, and you know, the best way to understand this is that the beast, you know, just have those insatiable cravings, and that's all they're thinking about, is their cravings. And I think it's a perfect description for nations. Now, how do we know that he's talking about nations in verse 3, where he talks about in verse 3, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. So he's now going to describe the fact that they were different. And the answer is, and actually we're allowed to cheat at this point, if you turn a little bit further in Daniel chapter 7 and look in verse 17, he describes the beast, and it says in verse 17, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who arise from the earth. It's always good when the text just tells you, don't you think? Kind of saves you from doing all that guessing. So the four great beasts were coming up from the sea. It's very descriptive, isn't it? I mean, you see this tumultuous world. Sometimes you wonder, why is the world in such turmoil? And there's a force behind it. See, the evil one is ruling. So the four great beasts were coming up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion. So we're going to describe the first. Now the first would be Babylon. Remember, Babylon was the lion that was attacked. And the best description for Babylon, of course, The one thing that they would often have in their palaces was the statues of this lion with a man's face and it had wings. I don't know if you've ever seen any of those pictures of both the nation of Assyria as well as Babylon. Now, this is the description that's given. And if you look with me in verse 4, the first was like a lion, had wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked. Now, he already told us that, he told us that these were kings. So what king is associated with Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar. And what specifically happened to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 of Daniel? He became like a beast, and it was as if his wings were plucked, so to speak, and he became a beast of the field. A type of lycanthropy, I guess, you can put in here, in which a man became a beast and his psychological faculties were basically messed with. And you see that phenomenon actually occurring with Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, if you go back to Daniel chapter 4, Daniel describes it to him and what's going to happen. And then ultimately, it does happen. And it says in verse 33, immediately, verse 33 of Daniel 4, immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like, eagle's feathers. Well, it's like his wings are clipped here, and his nails like bird claws. It says at verse 34, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. My reason returned to me. When did his reason return to him? When he blessed God. See? So what made him like an animal? Well, it's like Psalm 49. Man in his pomp or in his arrogance is like a beast that perishes. What makes you stand up like a man? Well, when you acknowledge who God is. They says in verse 36, at that time, my reason returned to me. He started thinking logically. People are crazy when they're just arrogant. I mean, that's why Romans 12 says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. It's just not sound thinking. So then he was reestablished, and God set him up on his feet. Well, that description is being given to us in Daniel 7, verse 4. That's the reason we went back there, so you can see. And so the description given to you, verse 4, is the first was like a lion. He had the wings of an eagle, and I kept looking until his wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind was also given to it. Like God says, he was a beast because of his arrogance, but I made him into a man. This will be the only one that's described as such. All the other beasts will continue to have this insatiable desire to conquer and will not have, I guess if we could use the phrase, an epiphany of sorts. Then verse 5 begins to describe the second beast, and it says, and behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. Now, once again, it's pretty interesting that Hosea uses the lion and bear as well as the leopard. And now this second one is the bear. And it's described as this bear, if I can describe it this way, and you could look at the verses as I'm describing it, as if the bear is kind of lopsided. And the reason it's lopsided is because part of the kingdom is going to be Medes, and the other part's going to be the Persians, and the Persians will ultimately conquer the Medes. And that's why Cyrus the Persian will ultimately reign. Darius the Mede will be in there, and then ultimately Cyrus the Persian will reign. So the bear, kind of looks lopsided. Now, it then begins to describe the fact that the bear has something in its mouth. What is that? Three ribs. And the three ribs are really describing the three nations that the Medes and the Persians took over. That is to say, Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. It's the three major nations that they had taken over, had it in its mouth. So it's a perfect description of exactly what was taking place with the Medes and the Persians. Behold, another beast, second one resembling a bear, is raised up. On one side, three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. And of course, the Medes and the Persians certainly did. They conquered much land. And then, verse 6, after this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard. Now, one thing about leopard, if you compare a leopard with a lion, is they're a little bit more agile, quite a bit faster, and they're going to sneak up on you, and they're going to capture you. And, you know, I just can't think of a better description for Alexander the Great. It also reminds us of the fact that when he was conquering pretty rapidly. And I think the description is on the back of the leper, if you look in verse 6, how many wings did he have? Four wings of a bird, right? The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So we'll describe the four heads in just a minute. So what you have is a leper, which moves very fast, very stealthily, and is able to conquer. If you've done any study with Alexander the Great, what's interesting about him is his army was not very large. Maybe 40,000 tops. He goes and conquers fundamentally the world. This guy treks 11,000 miles even to India. He's conquering everything in his sight. It was an amazing phenomenon. By the time he's age 32, he dies. So he does all this before age 32. Interestingly enough, he actually goes back before he dies, and some people think it was poison, but he dies, where do you think he dies in? He dies in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. That's pretty interesting. But here's this man that is conquering and isn't able to enjoy the fruits of his labor, so to speak. But in fundamentally 8 years, he conquers the known world. It's quite a trip. So, good description. Now the facts, the passage says that he then, it kind of leaves it towards the end, has four heads, and the dominion was given over there. And these are the four generals of Alexander the Great. What we understand is about, it took about 30 years, 30 to 40 years. There was a lot of wars going on inside Greece for power. But after about that amount of time, four generals ultimately divvied up the land, and it was all placed in four. Ptolemies is one of them, and Macedon was given to Seleucid, I think it was. So you have these four generals that are given these four power places, and it goes down to Egypt and Macedon and all those, and they kind of divvied them out, which is pretty interesting, because four heads would be four leaders are given dominion. So up to this point, I mean, Scripture is just nailing it. And we know that Daniel was written a number of years before Greece happens. So Scripture is nailing it, and we can see as we look back. What's interesting to me is that this fourth beast is the final beast. That's what's so interesting to me. You know, people say, well, aren't there other beasts that come after that? No, the fourth beast is the last one. So the fourth beast that came in to conquer Greece, ultimately around, I think, 168 BC, was the beast of Rome. And that beast, though it doesn't exist in the form that it did originally, never really was conquered. It just kind of dissipated and kind of maintained. So this kingdom of Rome still exists today through other nations. And that's why it was the final kingdom, so to speak. We still kind of exist through Rome. But if you look in the passage, it says in verse 7, as I kept looking in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast. And then he describes this beast as what? Dreadful, right, and terrifying, extremely strong, had large iron teeth, which was kind of an interesting way of describing the way that they the tools that they would use, as well as their machinery and war machines. And it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with his feet. And it was different. This is interesting. It was different from all the other beasts. And then it goes on and it says, and it has 10 horns. Now, we're not going to get into all of this tonight, but it is very descriptive of the nations that came out of the Roman government. When we know that Italy and France and Germany and Spain, we know that Turkey and Egypt and all these were all part of, and it's pretty easy to come up with just right at 10. And what's strange in all this, and here again, I don't want myself read too much in it, but there's going to be another horn that comes up out of these, and that one's going to take control. And quite frankly, the only one I can figure that did that was America, but I'm not going to go into that too much. But it goes in and it says, I kept looking at the night visions, and it talks about how powerful this was. And it says in verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up from among them. That is from the 10. And 3 of the first horns were pulled down out of the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and mouth uttering great boasts. Well, as we'll go on and begin to see, this is the picture of the beast and the Antichrist that comes out of these, are out of the Roman government, so to speak, in the text. What's encouraging is, as you pick up in verse 9, is that when that happens, I kept looking. Now the wind stirs up, and you see the picture of Christ literally coming in his glory. Why do we believe that it was Christ? Well, because as you go a little bit further in verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like what?
Son of Man
was coming down. So what begins to happen, of course, is the prediction of the last thing that's going to happen is that he's going to take control of these things. Now, what this is doing is it is a comparison directly to what the vision was of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, except his vision was of a statue. And if you remember, it started off head of gold, and then the shoulders and the chest, the breastplate, which would give two. The head was one, so Nebuchadnezzar alone was reigning. And then you have two, the Medes and the Persians, right? And then you have the center part, which was Greece. And then as Rome takes over, it literally breaks into two major groups, the east and the west of Rome. And then from there, the 10, which is kind of a mixture, remember the feet, of the clay and the iron. Well, once again, it was describing exactly the same thing that's being described here. What's interesting is how Nebuchadnezzar saw it. And the way that Nebuchadnezzar saw it is something to be worshipped. And it really is that which is so fundamentally different between us and the ungodly. They see many of these things that are happening in the world as something to glory in and to worship and to bow down. Of course, ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar built this 90-foot statue that was made out of gold of this vision, and he goes, wow, that was a great vision. And I keep thinking, Nebuchadnezzar, don't you remember how that vision turned out? A stone, not cut of hands, came and destroyed all that statue. But he's not going to worry about that. He just really liked the statue. So he builds this great statue, and he says everybody needs to worship this. Well, he perceives this as a good thing. And Daniel has the same vision of the same events, and he perceives it as a terrible thing. These are horrific beasts that come up. So these nations that come up are devouring believers. They're crushing those that are godly. They're using them and they're exploiting them. And we see things very differently. When the world sees, you know, a nation coming up, we might ask the question, well, how many children are they aborting? But the world might ask the question, well, how successful, how much money did we make that year? See? So that's a big difference by the way we see things and the way they see things. And Daniel begins to describe that. What's interesting to me is that Scripture, in particular in the New Testament, warns us about our freedom and how it can so easily change us. And I just want you to look at a couple of passages. One is found in Galatians. Am I doing on time? I got some time. Yes, ma'am.
Because Nebuchadnezar had already happened, right?
The reign of Babylon had not finished, because remember, he was having this vision with Belshazzar. Belshazzar was co-regent with Nabonidus, which really is not recorded in Scripture, but he is still in control, i.e. the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And so he's still in Babylon.
Okay, so the other three are all prophetic.
Right. In Galatians chapter 5, if you look with me, of course, the whole passage is about the fact that Christ has come to set us free. And certainly through the Spirit, he wants us to be free. But he wants us to use our freedom to minister to one another, serve one another. He gives them a warning, and the warning is, if you take your freedom and you don't use it to serve one another, it can be very dangerous. And his statement is in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." But watch how he describes this in verse 15. "But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another." I think one of the most vicious things about the new governments that were coming out of Rome is that people began to get and feel so free that they began to work in that freedom in a sense of selfishness, self-desire, and, you know, kind of is descriptive. 2 Timothy in chapter 3, where it talks about in the last days, perilous times will come. Do you remember what the description is? I think it starts off, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Well, that's all those are very free statements. It's like the individuals are free in that text. Freedom in and of itself is not bad, but freedom can be probably the most terrible beast if man is allowed to do whatever he wants to do and doesn't submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ and doesn't serve with his freedom. I think it could be because you don't just have one or two despots that are ruling in their arrogance. Now you have multitudes of individuals that are just destroying one another. And I think it's one of the things that make this beast that is coming up so vicious, because it is the sea itself that's being stirred. And here again we'll begin to see that described as we go in. If you look in Romans chapter 12, and we oftentimes turn to this, but I think it's important to see how God is addressing this whole thing of pride and arrogance. And once again, Paul is warning us, you know, stay in that merciful state. And I would just warn us as believers, especially, you know, in the fact that we live in this wonderful nation in which we're allowed to make decisions for ourselves. Paul is warning us, be careful how you begin to think, because it's very easy for you to become a beast and destructive and, you know, no longer caring for the people around you, but all you can think about is getting what you want, or if I could describe it this way, satisfying your appetite, because that's all a beast thinks about. And he talks about this in chapter 12, verse 1. "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now what it's telling us is that the world is crazy. So if you're thinking like the world, you're nuts. And the world is thinking in a way that is very prideful and arrogant and destructive. But if you'll be transformed and let your mind be renewed, and then if you've ever read Romans chapter 12, what does Romans 12 continue to tell us? Serve one another, serve one another, serve one another, be devoted to one another, love one another. So, you know, it begins talking about the fact that, and of course, verse 19, never take your own revenge. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil. How easy is that for you and I to get in that mode of thinking? You know, I mean, if you don't watch yourself, you could be walking around mad all day. It's very easy. First, all you have to do is turn on the radio. That's going to get you mad. Then you drive in the car. That's going to get you mad. You're going to go to the store and you're going to get somebody that doesn't know how to work cash register. That's going to get you mad. I mean, everything that happens is going to get you angry. Why? Because you and I think that we're somebody. And it doesn't take long for us to get that mode. If you look with me in Philippians in chapter 3, Paul starts off and he uses this description, strangely enough, in verse 2, beware of the dogs, right? Who are they? Evil workers. Now, in this context, he's actually talking about the religious leaders, but he's talking about false teachers. His point is that they do what they do to gratify themselves. They don't do what they do because they love people, because they love God. It's just to gratify themselves. And, you know, I mean, we see it all the time in religious circles where there's all kinds of exploitation and abuse and use. And he warns them, be careful of the liars that do this. Jesus does the same thing in the Gospel of Matthew, where he begins to talk about the fact that, you know, they'll be like, you know, literally dressed up in sheep's clothes, but they'll be wolves. And of course, it's a perfect description of a shepherd. So they'll look like a shepherd in their sheep clothing, but they're really very destructive, and they're going to kill you. He says, and if you drop on down, and to me this is a key passage in verse 17. He says in Philippians 3, verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping. I can just imagine Paul writing this and weeping as he's writing it, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. And how does he describe them? God is their appetite. That's an animal. Whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. He ends in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, as we look at Daniel, that's ultimately where it leads. In other words, Daniel sees all these other nations as beasts, and he goes, I can hardly wait for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to come. And he sees the day coming. We see it closer than ever because we know that we're on the back end. We're not just on the Roman government going east and west. I mean, that was like 300 what, AD or so. But now we're all the way down in the toes, and now they're spread out. And I think we're right around the toenails myself. And there's no other place to go. I mean, there's no other part to that statue. And there's no other beast to add to the list. So we know that we're at the end of the extremities. And, you know, Daniel's seeing this thing, and he goes, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. So as we go through, we're gonna see not only this being described more to Daniel. Of course, he's going to look at an angelic being. He's going to say, I need to know what you're talking about, especially this. Daniel's not so concerned about animal number one. He's not too concerned about animal number two. He's not even real concerned about animal number three. But number four, what is this beast? And the divine being begins to describe to him what this beast is. And then, of course, After the description, we then go into another vision. Daniel's just going to become, wow, it's going to be an interesting trip. What we're going to see is that some of the things that will happen in the final days have been pre-filled in earlier days. That is to say, for instance, Antiochus Epiphanes was one of the leaders of the Greeks that came in and took over the temple, took over the holy temple, and began to slaughter hogs or pigs unto Zeus. And it was called the Abomination of Desolation, in which they desolated the holy place. Well, that ultimately is going to point to that day that that will happen in the middle of the 3.5 years of the tribulation, which the Antichrist will go into the Holy of Holies and declare himself as God. Jesus will speak of it in Matthew. It'll be spoken of in Daniel, as we read. It'll be proclaimed in Revelation, the Abomination of Desolation. So there are a lot of things that we'll see in history that would some way mirror what will ultimately happen in those final days. And it just gives you clarity about what's going on. I think the key in all this is that you and I don't fall in love with the world. Because I think it's very easy for us to see some of the things that are transforming before our very eyes, and we go, wow, that's a magnificent statue. And I just think that we need to have the eyes of Daniel that says, no, this is horrific. This is terrible. This is a beast that's destroying.
One of the things that I've come up against is in dealing with this reality that we're in the last days, and I'm saying, even so, Lord Jesus, come, I'm ready. You know, there's nothing in this world that I want more than him. But I have young men working around me that are looking forward to this or forward to that.
Right. Hopefully Jesus won't come till I get my new car.
Well, not quite so right. Mundane things as right. Cars, more like marriage and babies and right. Things like that. How do I help them understand that you can't even begin to fathom how incredibly awesome it will be to stand in the presence of your Creator as a believer?
Well, you know, the wonderful truth always goes back to good theology. And, you know, when you begin to realize that there is clearly nobody more loving than God, nobody wiser than God, I mean, you understand that whatever the timing is perfect. It's just perfect. It'd be perfect for you. It'd be perfect. So, you know, I don't think that the eschatological things are written so that we sit around and twiddle our thumbs. I mean, clearly, as we've been talking about the fact, you know, will God find us busy when he comes? And he's looking for faithfulness. He's looking for us to, you know, be doing those things that he's called us to do and be good stewards. There is a sense of Scripture revealing to us that we just can't fall in love with this world. And we have to see it for what it is. These powers that are out there, they're beasts. And you think that they're trying to do you favors, but they're not. Right. And what's also interesting is, of course, all these governments that are yet to come are being revealed as enemies. Not one of them is being revealed as saintly. I think that's important because, once again, I think it's very easy for us to say, well, we're a righteous. No, you're not a righteous people. Now, God has righteous people called out in a nation, but it's not the nation. It's the grace of God, but the only holy one left to come is Jesus himself. So don't think that the nations, we're going to build a nation that's going to be holy. It's not going to happen. So, well, Father, we give you thanks for your word, and once again, for these truths that begin to stimulate us in these days. Lord, we know that the time is short. We know that you've allowed us to see things that those, even in your time, that you were on the earth did not see. Nevertheless, Father, we know and believe that you have us here for a reason, and we just ask that you keep our eyes stayed on you, that our focus would be on the cross, and that we would seek those things above and not the things of the earth, and we would see the things that are happening and transpiring in our lifetime by the nations, not as good things, but as what they are. And that ultimate peace is not going to come till you put your feet on that mount. And we're looking forward to that. In the meantime, may we be those lights as Daniel was in the midst of an ungodly world. We pray these things in your name. Amen.